We're doing a series this autumn, and September, October, November, and I think a week in December, we're thinking about the biggest concepts of all, if you like. We're getting to grips with God. And we've already spent 2 weeks, and you hopefully have had notes, and there are flyers available at the back as well, which explain something of the thinking I've had on this. And as a church, we're sort of wrestling with it, or grappling with God, as it were, because our understanding of God changes everything. Now, you might be sat here as an atheist, though with respect, that's probably not true, because you're unlikely to be in church on a Sunday. But if you are here with that worldview, then that changes everything about what you live for, your standards, your values, your dreams, your prospects, and so on. And if you're a theist, or if you believe in a God, then depending on that God, what he's like, or she's like, or they're like, that will again dictate something of the way you practice life and expect either life to come or not. But we are here this morning as Christians who believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is God, the one true living God speaking to this planet that he made, and he has designs on it. He has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And it doesn't just span 70 plus years. It is an eternal plan. And it has huge, far-reaching, I say far-reaching, that's an understatement, overtones, because the implications of what we believe about this God or not do change our eternal destiny. What I love about this psalm that I put up on this screen every week is that the psalmist says, however vast God is, however huge these concepts, however impossible it is to truly get to grips with God, this God is our God. He's personal. He's the God who relates and conveys and expresses and desires things of the likes of you and me. And I find that staggering. That God is eternal. We said last week that God cannot be defined. He can be described. He's revealed enough of himself that we can think descriptively, but we cannot define God. And woe betide the man or woman who tries, because you simply cannot limit the infinite God that is. And yet this infinite God is our God. He wants to know you. He wants to love you. He wants to fashion your life and shore up your future, because as the psalmist said, he's the God who wants to be personal and involved in our lives. So that's what we're doing. And we're spending some time in each month looking at each member of the Trinity. The Bible talks about God as one God and yet three persons. The mystery of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've spent 2 weeks, and I find them quite difficult weeks, I don't know what you've thought about them, trying to just grapple with the whole concept of God. And it's really difficult. But God does give us clues. We found out what God is not like on week one, some of the unhelpful stereotypes that we all fall into. Last week we looked at God in God's own words. And we looked at some of the biblical definitions, and I tried to describe the fact that ultimately God is revealed in so many ways, but essentially his glory, his goodness, and his grace. Those are three key characteristics that convey the kind of God that Christians worship. God is glorious in ways that even my words, and I pride myself on my words, cannot express. God is good, and his goodness is revealed every day in so many seen and unseen ways. Imagine if God wasn't good. Doesn't have to be, but he is. God is good. God is for us. And God is gracious. God's grace, as we've seen this morning, chiefly seen in Jesus, where we see the ultimate sacrifice that we didn't deserve made on our behalf. That's grace. And the whole biblical record points to a God who is glorious, good, and gracious as well. And we're spending September honouring the Father, we're spending October following the Son, and we're spending November/December welcoming the Spirit. And if we're getting to grips with God, we really need to ask the question, how does every member of the Trinity impact my life? Because the Bible says he should. Whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, we should have ongoing and intimate relationships with God as Father, God as Son, and God as Holy Spirit. We cannot just cut and paste. We cannot leave ones out. We cannot just choose to define, as we've said. God describes himself in relational terms, and Father, Son, and Spirit are the ways in which he wants us to know him. And today, friends, we are finding the Father's heart, or should I say, beginning to discover the Father's heart. Again, it's an infinite job, but we can enjoy what God has revealed and continue to journey in that direction. When I grew up in church, my father was a lay preacher, as some of you know, and my brother and my sister and my mum, we were all Christians. We were all going to church as born-again Christians. I became a Christian when I was 16, and now I'm 41, so I've been on the road for a while. Some of you have been on the road longer, but it's a while now to be on that narrow path that leads to eternal life, and I totally believe it. I believe it enough to actually have given literally my life for it. I changed career. I felt God call me. And I really feel strongly that I'm in the job. It's not a job, really. I love it. But keep paying me. it's a calling. I believe totally that I'm meant to do what I'm doing because I totally am enraptured by God. And I love to see people's lives changed by God. The kind of church I grew up in was a bit similar to this, really. From a similar tradition to this. We didn't have a one-man pastor, we didn't have a minister or a vicar, but it was a lay-led community, I suppose you could call it, where gifts were discovered and then recognised, and at times, yes, I suppose titles and opportunities were given, rather like we've recently, I'm very grateful that we've seen and celebrated even this week. But essentially, we tried to follow the Bible, and we did it in a slightly different way to this, not much. It was a slightly more formal church. I grew up wearing a suit, which, I like my clothes, and I don't skimp on what I spend on clothes, but I don't wear suits anymore. Everyone wore suits in the church where I grew up, and the ladies wore hats, and very smart outfits on a Sunday, and it was a very obvious, if now slightly historical way, of people going to church, wasn't it? You dressed up in your Sunday best, and I started wearing a suit when I was quite small, and I stopped wearing a suit when I was quite big. So those suits were part of my Christian get-up, if you like, for many, many years. And one of the things that people used to say, and can I just qualify this by saying, I absolutely honour my past completely. I wouldn't be here were it not for them, for their standards, for their teaching, for their consistency, for their sincerity. I am so grateful for the church that I spent 26 happy years in, and I struggled with it at times, but I now look back on it and I'm really grateful for it. But one of the things that really used to be said was it was very scathing when anyone wouldn't wear a suit, especially when perhaps a new person came or another church perhaps was being seen out in public and there were people there in t-shirts and jeans, and people just didn't like that in our church. And I went through that whole sort of period in my adolescence where I probably didn't want to wear a suit. I'd quite like to wear a suit now, to be honest, but that's the changing seasons of life, isn't it? And the phrase or the saying that was often used was, well, look, you wouldn't go to visit the Queen dressed like that, would you? And that was used a lot. It wasn't used, in fairness, by my own parents. They were always fairly wise and tolerant people. But there were people in the church, and certainly guest preachers that used to come to the church. And occasionally they'd bemoan the way people looked in church, and they'd say, you wouldn't go to see the Queen dressed like that, would you? And you may have had a similar experience yourself. And then one day, a chap came, and he spoke about this very thing. He was actually speaking about an Old Testament book. But he mentioned in passing attitude or this sentiment or this standard that churches like mine had set, and whether it was right or wrong, if it's ultimately down to where it comes from in your heart, isn't it? But he mentioned this very phrase, you wouldn't go dressed to see the Queen dressed like that, would you? And then he paused, and in a very quiet but confident way he said, I turned to this person who said this to me and I said, no, but I would go and see my father. I would go and see my father. I would dress like this and be welcomed into my father's house. Now, I don't know, and I'd love to have been there, actually, to see how that was reacted to by the person who'd made the Queen comment. But the point is made. The point is made. And I'm not down, and I think we can react almost to the other extreme, can't we? And we can become equally legalistic that you really must not wear a suit. People want to wear suits, absolutely right. If you feel that's the right thing to do, and that brings a sense of reverence and joy to the heart of God, then absolutely. People should wear what they want, I think is what I'm really saying, as long as it's not unhelpful and distracting. But I thought that was such a sage-like comment. And it changed something in me. It changed something of my understanding. That actually, we are very, very careful, aren't we, in the way we think about God. And we've already pointed out the dangers in our first 2 weeks, thinking about this whole topic, because the way we view God changes everything. And so the person who insists that you wear a suit, for instance, I'm using my own example, has got a view of God as though God is actually interested in that suit. And if I wasn't wearing that suit, it would change my status or everything I offered in worship and somehow denigrate my very presence in God's presence. Which is, of course, complete nonsense. Clothes are only a covering for sin anyway, aren't they? If you think about it biblically, clothes were only introduced after Adam felt his shame. And here we are, if we're not careful, whether it's one extreme or the other, beginning to tell people what God expects from them from some kind of form or ritual or tradition or preference. Now, God is the King of Kings. And we do reverence his name, don't we? We worship him with fear and trembling at one level, as well as joy and delight at the other, because he's the awesome God. But as I read my Bible, and as my friend preaching all those years ago tried to commend to us through the reading of his Bible, God is far more interested in your heart and the approach that you make sincerely on the inside than how it looks outwardly. The songs we sing, the musical instruments we use, the length or duration of those songs, the style of the preaching, the way we dress. Okay, everyone has to make choices. But God isn't interested in the outward form. Man looks on the outward. God looks at the heart. If you want to dress up and wear a suit, praise God. If in your heart you think that's the right thing to do. And if you don't, praise God that you're also being equally sincere. God is not interested. The idea of a God up there waiting to get my list of things that I spend and the things I wear and the things I... is simply untrue. And it doesn't help us to understand or get to grips with who God really is. We're back to week one, where God's up there with a big stick waiting to punish us the minute we step out of line. That's not the God of the Bible. He's interested in our hearts. He's interested, as we already said, in relationship. And I would go to see my father. Oh, that I could see my earthly father now. I haven't had a father for 10 years. Some people have never known their earthly fathers. But you know what? Whatever I'd done, whatever I was feeling, life was looking in our household over there in Hannon where I grew up, I knew that I could always go to my father. And trust me, there were some times when I went with fear and trembling, but he never turned me away. And he never particularly commented on the way I looked, but he was always interested in me, the person. And this morning, friends, we're thinking about finding the Father's heart. What it is to get to grips with a God who reveals himself in so many ways. Yes, he's glorious. Yes, he's good. Yes, he's gracious. No, he's not the genie in the lamp. He's not the judge or the X Factor judge up there waiting to punish us or be pleased by us. No, he's none of those things. He's the God who's revealed. And he's revealed chiefly by Jesus, of course. And when Jesus' followers said, teach us to pray, Jesus says this. He says, our Father who art in heaven. Now, we lose the impact of these things because we forget that in a Jewish society, just to mention the name of God was anathema. You wouldn't do it. And again, it's that kind of outward holiness, that sort of thing that we hear or perceive that God is worthy of. So we wouldn't mention his name if we're God-fearing Jews, because it's just too high and lofty and beyond us, and we are not worthy to even utter it. And then Jesus says, when you pray, say, Daddy. Daddy? And that is a question I've actually put in our response on page 3 in the notes. How comfortably are you with addressing God as Daddy? And again, that's influenced by what we think when we think of that term, or the phase in life when we use that term, what we assume is appropriate. Forget all that. Shelf all of your inhibitions and preconceptions and get back to what the Bible actually says. Jesus says, when you pray, pray to your Daddy. Pray to your Father. He's not just God. He's not just knowable. He's not just appeasable through the right words or the right clothes or the right approach. He's your Heavenly Father. There's an intimacy here. There's a familiarity here. There's a proximity here. There's an affection here. And do we as God's people enjoy and understand that? Have you found the Father's heart? Do you know what? I think it's even possible to be a born-again Christian and miss it. I do. I think you can be a born-again Christian and get the grace of God and the goodness of God and the glory of God and the Son of God and the gospel of God, but still miss the Father's heart. Because it's the Father's heart that wants to touch us in such a way that it changes our relationship and our understanding of Him. Apparently there are 6 types of Father. This is all research, of course, and so we can make or break it depending on what we think. But the perfect Father is the one who aspires to be and indeed appears to be perfect. People have good memories. My father was really up there. I'd written a whole list of things this morning that perhaps I'll share this evening. Incidentally, if you are free this evening, we carry on this subject. We're going to go over this material. You can challenge it. You can add to it. You can discuss it. You can question me. We'll have a good time. We did last week, those of us who were here. It was really vibrant and interactive. We'll do some praying this evening. And if you're available at 6:30 tonight, then come along and we'll find more of the Father's heart through a time together going over these concepts again. And I'll share something of my own father who really was... He was awesome. I mean, I could eulogize, I know people do, but he was a very, very impressive man in many, many ways. And not perfect, but perfect in the way that I think I'll never be. I'll just never be able to aspire to what he was capable of. But there are men around like that. That's the kind of father that some people are in awe of, in a sense, because they're just so able and commanding and everything's okay when they're around. Then there's the absent father at the other extreme. And someone might be here this morning thinking, well, I never knew my dad. Or actually, I did have a dad, but he was never around. And you're telling me God's like that. Well, we're going to rewrite the whole understanding of Father, not based on our experiences or this research, but by what the Bible says God is actually like. The passive father is around, but he's not involved. The father is the head of the home. The Bible says that clearly. Not in a hierarchical sense, but in a sense of authority. The father heads up the family. He makes choices that his wife is involved with, yes, but she's happy for him to make, because if he's a godly man, then he makes the right choices. He prays and covers his family in a godly way. The passive father is frightened to do anything in case he makes a mistake. Imagine if God was passive and not acting on our behalf. God is militant, isn't he? God is out there. God is brave. God is courageous. God is absolutely at the center of everything that counts in history and eternity. Some people are used to the authoritarian father. My father was a little bit like that. But that's not the same as having authority. When someone's got authority, they don't have to impose it on you. You can see it in them. The authoritarian is the one who wags the finger or gets the cane out or uses threats and idle talk to manipulate and control. Some people's view of their father was that. Maybe yours was. That's not the Father in heaven who loves you. The abusive father sadly needs very little in our modern world description, but whether it's neglect or words or physically, the threatening intimidation of an abusive father, I find as a father now, myself, one of the most abhorrent things you can imagine. And yet some people, maybe even in this room, had experiences at the hands of an abusive father. The accusing father, you're never good enough. You're always finding fault. The child is stupid. Why can't you be more like so-and-so? Some people's fathers are like that. God is not. God never looks at you, whatever you've done, according to the biblical definition that we have of God as our Father, and says, I wish you were like someone else. Do you know what? God wishes you were more you than you currently are. It's interesting, isn't it? God wishes that you were more you than you currently are. And God is the only one who can lead us into that understanding and wholeness of who we are once we understand who He is. We were talking in our home group on Wednesday. I digress for a moment. When Jesus comes to show us the Father. Jesus comes to show us ourselves, in that we need a Saviour. But Jesus also comes to show us what we can be. There are three strands to that role. He comes to show us the Father, he comes to show us ourselves, and he comes to show us what we can be when we are in Christ. And that's not God accusing us that we're not good enough. That's God showing us and refining us in a way that makes us like his Son. Let's read some scripture, please. We're going to look at this again in more detail this evening. But this is a well-known and possibly the best-known example of what Jesus is talking about when he says, Daddy in heaven, Father in heaven, Abba, not unknowable, not unspeakable, but intimately available. You wouldn't go perhaps before an august king dressed like that, but you can always see your Father. Jesus, of course, is talking about this idea of lostness, and that's a motif throughout the whole of Luke 15. But in verse 11, Jesus continues, there was a man who had two sons. Incidentally, it's headed up the parable of the lost son. Is it in your Bible? Parable of the lost, the prodigal son? If you've got slightly better theologians putting together the titles, it might be the parable of the lost sons in the plural. But you know what? It's interesting that history and theology and tradition have really lost the thrust of this. I preached on this in our previous series on parables, didn't I? But actually, it's a parable all about a reckless father. It's a prodigal father that's being talked about here. The recklessness of the father we need to watch in this parable. Everything all right? Okay. This father's just going to be passive for a bit while Mummy sorts that out. The younger one of these two sons said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild or prodigal living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one, unlike his father, gave him anything. When he came to his senses, or it says in some versions, when he came to himself, it's almost like he's been acting in a totally irrational and unfamiliar way, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. No comment, incidentally, on how he smelt or what he was wearing. Interesting. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. It's almost like the person who never took his suit off, isn't it? I've always looked the right way. I've always done the right thing. I've always been what you've expected. Look what he goes on to say. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Is that his motivation? What he could get at the end of all these works where he's trying to please and impress the father? Verse 30. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes came home, you killed the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Please pray with me for a moment. We'll spend little time this morning and more time this evening just thinking briefly about these lovely concepts in the Word of God. Father, as we open your Word, it always speaks. Sadly, Father, sometimes it speaks and goes unheard because our lives are so full, we are so busy, and the world is so loud. Father, we ask that just for these few moments, in the light of this living, inspired Word of God, we might hear something simple, succinct, and relevant to us. We ask, Lord, that as we respond to your word, it might bring you glory and us blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many types of father, and maybe one of the two on the list that came up resonate with you, hopefully in a good way, but sadly at times it's the bad things as well that we have to reckon with when we think about fathers and their role in our lives. Jesus comes and he reveals that God is our Father. There's a sense in which God is the Father of everything. He's the Father of creation, isn't he? He's the Father of every living person because, in a sense, he's the source of all that is. The Father of creation. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? Because, as we shall think about in October, the Trinity has a sort of order to it. There's not a hierarchical order to it, but a sense in which the Son looks to his Father. And as the second person of the Trinity, he looks to the first person of the Trinity, and he defines and describes and enjoys what it is to be in relationship with Father. And then, very excitingly, when we get to November, we'll see how the Holy Spirit helps us to enter that very same relationship. It's exciting, isn't it? We can know Jesus, his Father, as our Father as well. But the Father described in the Lord's Prayer or in the Sermon on the Mount, or there'll be many other verses I bring out this evening that talk about this Father from Old and New Testament sources, whatever we think about God, whatever our preconceptions to this point have been, know this: God is the Father who loves and chases and has a passion for his fallen world. He really does. And whatever you've done, and wherever you're from, and whatever you think, and whatever resistance you have to this concept, God will pursue you in love and grace, but he'll do it with a passion that only a father can have. Do you know what? 2¾ years ago, or more than that now, because Luke will be 3 in October, I met my son for the first time, October 29th, 2011, wasn't it? And he's the first and only person I've ever known that I never had to learn to love. You ever thought of that? You learn to love your parents, don't you? And as you get older, you love them in different ways. And it's an educational process. You learn to love your friends. You learn the people that love you back. And that sense of resonance leads to love. You learn to love people that you go on to marry or have relationships with. And that's a romantic love. But you work at it, because love is patient and kind and so on, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But when I looked at Luke, and when I still look at Luke, even when Luke can be very naughty, I just love him. And I'm not trying to make you emotional, and I'm not trying to just play on your heartstrings, but it's true. There's something about that intrinsic link. I just loved him the minute I met him. I didn't have to learn to love him. Maybe when he's a teenager, that will change. But at the moment, I can only comment as I find. He's the only person I've ever met I didn't have to learn to love. That is your God. He loves you. He loves you. You don't earn it. You don't wear it as a suit. You don't earn it in attendance. You don't read a certain Bible version or sing certain hymns or do certain things in order to curry favor with the Almighty. He loves you. God is love. And God is light. And John brings out those two key concepts because the love of God is revealed in the light of Christ, who looks up to heaven and says, Father. And that's the relationship he has. And that's the relationship we should have. And that is the relationship we can have. And even born-again Christians can miss that point. Do you love your daddy in heaven. I'm using that word provocatively, but deliberately, because that's the force with which Jesus speaks about his heavenly Father. And in Luke 15, we have three things, and I know our time is gone, so I'll just mention them briefly, but it's all about the Father. There's these two boys, these two sons, and they're all over the place, aren't they? It is the parable in that sense of two prodigal sons. One goes off, he spends the lot, he squanders it, he comes to his senses, he realizes what a fool he's been. The other stays at home. He's formal, he's disciplined, he's consistent, he's committed, but is equally far away in his understanding of his Father's love. One takes it for granted, the other one thinks, well, I've earned what that love should look like. They're both far, far away from what the Father feels for them. This is a parable all about a militant father, a prodigal father. If you look up the word prodigal, it means extravagant. It means reckless. The one definition that I perhaps would be cautious about is it means wasteful. The father is not wasteful in that sense, but he's overly generous in the way he acts and talks and reacts in this parable. It's the parable of the father that Jesus wants to commend to the listening Jewish audience. He's at the heart of all of it because his heart is all of it. This story is all about the love of the Father. And the three things that come out, and these are three concepts that we'll discuss this evening, is the love of the Father. The devotion of the Father in Luke 15 is, incidentally, I say in the notes on page 3, everything we read about the Father in this parable is reflected elsewhere in Scripture concerning God the Father. And it'll be amazing this evening to see how this parable is a reflection of the whole biblical record. So when we read of the devotion of the Father in Luke 15, you're really seeing what God the Father is like throughout the whole of human history. His love, his passion, his loyalty, his ferocious desire for his sons. It speaks volumes in Luke 15. It speaks volumes in this book. And it's meant to speak volumes in our lives. Do you know that God loves you? Yes, of course. Yes, I do. Thank you very much. Thank you, God. I do appreciate your affections from time to time. That's that British thing, isn't it? That's that distance thing. That's that human thing. But you know what? There's deeper levels of God's love than any of us have ever experienced. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. That God knows what I'm like, and he's still saying this verse, that we could become sons of God. You see, we're both the sons in this story. Whether you're a good, upright, hard-working servant of the living God, whose heart's a bit hard and your understanding's a bit formal and your motives are a bit legalistic, but you don't realize it, or whether you've just blown your life and you've made a complete mess of it, and everyone knows. Whether you're in the field refusing to come in, or whether you're trudging down the path hoping to come in, the Father's love is the same. The Father's love is the same. He is committed to his sons, whatever they've done, whatever they represent. In either extreme, they fail to understand what it is to embrace the love and devotion of the Father. We've talked about this recently in our parables series, so we don't need to bring out some of the cultural, radical cultural things that the Father does in this story. But look at that verse, Luke 15, 20. The Father saw this son who'd squandered half his estate, for goodness sake. I think if Luke, did that, pressed the wrong button on my bank account or whatever, I would probably run at him. I'm not sure it would be full of compassion. But this is not a father running to get revenge. This is not a father running to shake his son until his teeth rattle. This is a father on the move, running the minute he sees his errant son, repentant, broken, longing and hoping. And his father comes, full of compassion, gives him that bear hug that only dads can give, and welcomes him back. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not an X Factor judge. He's not just defined, actually, in terms of his glory and goodness and grace. This God is our God, says the psalmist, and he's our Father. And he runs to you, and he embraces you, and he loves you with an everlasting love. the devotion of the Father. Then we've got the discipline of the Father. This is an interesting one that some of you might not find quite so wonderful as the first point. God loves us. Yes, he's our Father. Praise God. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? But the Father's discipline is also revealed implicit in this parable, I believe, and is seen elsewhere much more explicitly in the Bible. You see, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, yesterday, Luke brought a stone in from the garden, and he snuck it in to his bath, and he threw it at his mother. I know. Now, because I love him, do I just say, oh, look at you, and your stone. Look at that bruise. Oh, I don't know. I love you. Here's a bigger one. Do I do that? Do I placate that problem that needs to be addressed? That's not love, is it? The love of the Father is enough. It's so much that God doesn't want to leave us as we are. He doesn't want to leave us squandered in our own mistakes and our misgivings and our limitations. No, the love of the Father leads to the learning of the Father. So in Luke 15 verse 12, he actually does what the Son says. And this is a radical, if not reckless, therefore prodigal father at work. Go and learn, son. Go and see where this leads. Here's the rope. Now go and hang yourself. Now theologically, this talks about many things, doesn't it? This talks about God's graciousness, God's foreknowledge perhaps. It talks about man's free will at that level because his son has the freedom to choose and the father lets him choose. But what I see here is a man who knows his son will come to his senses in the sense that later in the story it tells us he did. This boy is acting foolishly. This boy doesn't know what to do with this money. This boy is certainly not going to know what to do when the money runs out. But the father lets him learn. So I discipline Luke. And boy, did I discipline him last night. And he's only three. And I've told you how much I love him. But you cannot let that happen. As you know, if you're a parent. But why? To make him feel upset? To put him on the naughty step in his towel, shivering, crying? Which I did. No, so that he'll learn. So that he'll understand right from wrong. So that he'll see that his mother and father and his parents have got a desire for him to be free to be, as I said earlier, what he's meant to be. You see, if we despise the Lord's desire to discipline us, it's because we don't want God to teach us things. We think we know better than God, which is at the heart of the human problem. Back in Genesis 3, man thinks he knows better than God. And the man or woman who shuns the discipline of the father, or the minute it happens, blames the father for it, misses the point. Built on the bedrock of the father's devotion. If you leave with no other lessons today, know that God loves you with a passionate, eternal, pure, agape love. It is unconditional. But he will discipline you because he wants you to learn. He wants you to change because it's through that remedial process of change that we become more like Christ. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So it's only by learning, it's only by being disciplined. And in the language of Romans 1, which is one of the cross references that came to mind when that verse came up, God gave them over to it. Go and find out what it's like to live without me. Whether you're the nation of Israel, or whether you're a foolish, stubborn, proud backslider who thinks you know better than God, go and do it. I'll love you while you do it. But you'll learn. You'll learn. And so he learns the hard way. We don't actually, and intriguingly, know whether the older brother learns his lesson or not, but then again, so many people don't learn their lessons, do they? In the sense, this parable has got both examples, both options. You need to choose. Do I want the father's love and his learning, or do I just want to stay in this field and tell God what I think of him? God wants to teach us things, as well as love us, because that whole process brings us into this wonderful relationship with our father. And lastly, and you've listened very well, and I do appreciate it, there's this other key thing that comes out at the end of this parable. It's a wonderful, dramatic high point in the plotline, isn't it? This dead father, because the son wanted his father dead at the beginning. I wish you were dead, because if you were dead, I could have my inheritance. So the father is wished dead. The son is presumed dead. And by the end of the parable, everything comes back to life. Certainly for two of the characters, at least. The father and his younger son celebrate the life that is. We had to celebrate and be glad. Because your brother, I thought he was gone for so long. I didn't know what he was up to. I assumed they were dredging the canals by the end of it. But he's not dead, he's alive. And that's a cause for celebration. Because the desire of the father, friends, is the thing this morning that spurred me to go into full-time Christian ministry. There is a God, and he knows you because he made you, and he loves you, and he wants to teach you things. And the desire of God's heart is for you to know him, to know your creator. My watch is broken, and I can't mend it. So I need to take it to someone who can pull it apart and put it back together again. And if you can make watches, you can do that. The only person who can put you together the way you're meant to be is God. Why? Because he made you. He understands how you're feeling. He understands what you've gone through. He sees your potential. He understands your dreams because he's the one who put them in your soul in the first place. Now, are you going to run off in that direction? Or are you going to run to your Heavenly Father? Because his love and his learning leads to life. I have come that they might have life. What does that mean, Jesus? These people are all alive. Apart from the graveyards, these people have got heartbeats and pulses. They're living. What do you mean? They're existing. Jesus came that we might know the life that only God can give us. It's a freedom from sin. It's a lightness in our spirit. It's a joy in the Lord. It's a purpose in this world. And it's the prospect of life in heaven as well. That is life in all its fullness. Do you have it? That's question one. Question two is, do you enjoy it? Are you in the good of that? Are you living the Christ life? Or are you settling for something less? A kind of Christian compromise? And we only lapse into Christian compromise, friends, because our view of God is not what it should be. And when we realign ourselves in biblical words and in divine thinking, because it's Jesus who teaches this, as I say in my notes, more than anyone else, that God is Father, the minute we see God as Father, we can understand what it is to have the life he wants to give us. And even born-again Christians can miss out on this. Yes, we're signed up in theory. Yes, we're going to heaven. But we're not in the good of what God wants to do in our lives now. His love, his lessons, his life. Tonight you can question this, you can add to it, you can comment and discuss it if you come along at 6:30, and we'll enjoy the love and the learning and the life of the Father some more. But just look at that and ask yourself, as we close this phase of the service, do I know the Father like Jesus wants me to? Do I understand the Father that I see working and moving and longing and coming and giving in Luke 15? Is that the God that I worship? Or do I need to have a suit on to be at church and behave myself? Because if I don't, that's not what God wants. Complete and utter blasphemy. I'd go that strong. That's religion. And it's deadly and it kills. And churches up and down this country are empty because that kind of error is peddled week by week. And the pressure to please the God who cannot be known in the way that the Bible ironically says he can be known has driven people from the Father. And I feel upset just thinking of that. How much more would it grieve the heart of God? We are called, we are welcomed to come to the Father. To worship more vibrantly because we understand that it's the Father. If my son came and gave me a gift, of course I would receive it. If it was covered in glue or smelt of something unusual, I would still receive it because it came from my son. every time we come to sing and worship the Lord, every expression of praise, every sacrifice we make, however humble, don't you think your Father loves it? Of course he does. We can pray more confidently because we're praying to Abba. We're not saying, fingers crossed, God, if you're out there, have I done enough this week for this prayer to make any headway in your presence? It's not like that, is it? The Father welcomes us boldly because he's our Father. We can witness more authentically. I love talking about my dad. I can't introduce you to him, but I can tell you about him. And that should be the same with our Heavenly Father. We should be able, as naturally as speaking about our earthly relatives, to say, I want you to meet my Father. Let me tell you about him. And the minute we get this relationship right, all those misfiring attempts that we make, or sadly no attempt we make, it seems to me, to witness authentically, that will change. Because when we understand the love and the lessons and the life that the Father wants us to enjoy, we just simply cannot keep it to ourselves. We tell people about our Father. Those of us who are parents can parent more successfully. I'm hoping. I've only just started. But to see the way God fathers me, a father to the fatherless, the way he parents, the way he's gracious and patient, the way he's slow to anger and rich in love. This is our God, says the psalmist. And this is our Father who shows us how to do the same thing. And if you haven't got children, you're still called to father in that sense. You're still called to mentor others and invest in the lives of those who need your experience and your love and your example. Essentially, we can minister more effectively. As we become the people that God wants us to be, we discover the gifts God's given us. We discover our place in the body of Christ. We understand what it is to be part of the purposes of God as the people of God, and our Father is the one who shows us how that looks. So we need to get intimate, don't we? We need to get familiar. We need to get to that place with our Father where relationship with him is so key and so vibrant that everything flows from it. Everything in the Christian life flows from your relationship with your Father. On which point I close.